Let's turn together to Psalm 90 and come to God again in prayer. Father God, as we praise you for who you are, we know that we can only know this because you have revealed it to us in your word, and as your Spirit opens that word up to us. And so as we come now to your word, we pray that you would indeed reveal yourself to us. Lord, that your Spirit would help us to hear, to understand, and to apply your word in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Psalms, although they stand so well as individual Psalms, they are collected into five books. And within those five books, there are sort of varying levels of a sort of thematic line that holds them together. And we're moving now into book four of the Psalms. And this is one of the points where actually the difference in the books really comes out very clearly. Book four of the Psalms, it's the shortest of the books, and it's quite distinctive. Very few of these Psalms come with titles. And only three of them tell us who wrote them. There were two by David and this one by Moses. And the very fact that Moses is at the start of book four, it marks a shift in focus. Book three has a lot of Psalms which seem to connect with the time of exile. So they're either written later, possibly adapted later, certainly used later when God's people were in exile in Babylon. And they say an awful lot about the human kings in David's line. They say a lot about the covenant with David and therefore with God's people. And that book ends with the exiled people asking God what has happened to that covenant with David. Verse 39 and 44 of Psalm 89 say this: "You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground." What is going on? The people are saying. What is going on? What has happened to the covenant of God with his people? And then when we come into book four, it goes behind this covenant to look at the God who has made the covenant. And more heavily than any of the other sets of Psalms, it refers to the earlier history of God's people. Moses is mentioned 8 times in the whole book of Psalms, and 7 of them are in book 4. It reminds us then of the time before the kings, the time of Exodus, the time of the covenant even with Abraham. And it reminds us that we need no king but God. He is the ultimate king. And however it looks in the circumstances around us, he is always faithful. And so the promises of the covenant are guaranteed. That is the overarching theme of book four of the Psalms. And we see that in the very first verse. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Now, this is Moses who is writing. We don't know at what point in his life, but think about Moses' life. He knew what it was to be away from his true home. He grew up in the palace of Pharaoh, separated from his own people, who themselves were far from home. When he tried to defend his people, he ended up in exile again, in Midian. And then when God sent him back to Egypt, he wasn't very warmly welcomed either by his ethnic people or his adopted people. Either the Israelites nor the Egyptians welcomed him. And then, when they finally left Egypt, Moses spent the rest of his life, 40 years, wandering with his people in the wilderness. He died looking out towards the promised land, but was never actually able to enter it. So Moses knew what it was to be homeless, to be an alien and stranger, as the New Testament puts it in reference to our own lives. And yet at the same time, Moses was well-rooted. He knew where his true home was. God's people, wherever we are, in whatever circumstances, have a secure, assured dwelling place in God himself. How can we be assured when all around us is in apparent chaos? Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is the source of our security. We are secure in him because he is the everlasting God. He was there before creation. He is the creator. He has no beginning and no end. He is unchanging. He is the only true stability in the universe. And so there is nowhere better to have our dwelling place. I read from Isaiah 40 at the start of the service, a chapter that is constructed to give God's people confidence in their God. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This is our God, the God who is our dwelling place. But if we're to stay with Isaiah 40 for a moment, part of the power of that chapter is how Isaiah contrasts the everlasting, unchanging greatness of God with the frailty of humanity. The nations are described as being like a drop from a bucket. There is nothing before him. Their rulers, he says, scarcely are there planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. And Isaiah says, this is the way of all humanity. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And of course we see the same idea here in Psalm 90. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. And I think these two things that Moses is speaking about, they naturally go together. Because as Moses lifts his eyes and looks at the everlasting God, he feels more acutely the frailty of human life. It's like what people say when they go to the Grand Canyon, for example. made me feel so small. And yet we compare that with the everlasting Almighty God who made the Grand Canyon and everything else, and the effect is even greater. We feel that frailty, the shortness of life. Isaac Watts, who was a hymn writer over 300 years ago, used the Psalms as inspiration for many of his hymns. And he wrote at least 5 different hymns based on this psalm alone, Psalm 90. The most famous, we sang last week at the town remembrance service out there. We do this every year. And we're actually going to close our service with it later. O God, our help in ages past. That's not the original title that Watts gave for this hymn. The title that he gave is the title I've used for today's sermon, Man Frail and God Eternal. And it says this: 1,000 ages in your sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, soon bears us all away. We fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. But in another of his Psalm 90 hymns, Watts addresses the reason for the passing nature of human life. But man, weak man, is born to die, made up of guilt and vanity. Thy dreadful sentence, Lord, was just. Return, ye sinners, to your dust. That is Isaac Watts expressing verse 3, but also what is there in verses 7 to 9. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Moses is under no illusions about the shortness of life. This is not cruelty on the part of God, that God gets tired of us after 70, 80, 90 years and wants a new plaything. No, the shortness of life is because of sin. It is a result of the fall. We see it in Genesis. In Genesis 6, not long before the flood, human lifespans started to decrease. And this was an act of merciful justice on the part of God. Merciful because limiting the length of human life limited their scope for evil. And just because, as Romans 6:23 puts it so clearly, the wages of sin is death. Now, we don't like the idea of being held to account for our sin, for wrongdoing. And our culture has this belief that people are essentially good. And yet God knows our hearts better than we do. He knows what we are all capable of and what we have done against him. We don't like to stop and think about the wrath of God, the power of his anger, as in verse 11. But we cannot fully appreciate his unfailing love unless we see the true offence of sin. The shortness of life points to God's merciful justice, and it should lead us to look to him. And of course, that passing nature of human life is addressed by God in Christ Jesus. Isaac Watts touches on this in another of his hymns on Psalm 90. Let heaven succeed our painful years. Let sin and sorrow cease. And in proportion to our tears, so make our joys increase. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? The shortness and sorrow of life now due to sin cannot compare to the eternal joy that awaits those who have put their trust in Jesus. Romans 6:23 goes on, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, all that being said, The future is not the focus of Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is about the present. It is about life now. And as Moses looks up and sees the majesty of God and then sees the frailty of humanity, he ends with this prayer about how we are to live today. Teach us, he says, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. But even before we start seeking wisdom, or perhaps a crucial part of seeking wisdom, is the call in this psalm to repentance. This psalm uses the word for turn back, return, repent, three times. Twice in verse 3, in relation to the shortness of human life and a call from God to turn back to him, to return to him. But also a prayer in verse 13 for God to turn back to us, to return to us. When we see the sinfulness of our lives, we are to turn to God, away from our old life, in the knowledge that God will come to us. He is the one who both calls and effects repentance. He is the Father waiting with open arms to restore that relationship when we turn to him. So repentance is an aspect of wisdom. The wise will keep returning to the Lord, keep turning back to him. But wisdom is more than repentance, of course. It also recognizes the shortness of life, and it desires, it is determined to use our time well. Wisdom knows that a life well spent is a life spent with the Lord as our dwelling place. He is the source of our joy. And so we pray, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Many of us will know the words of Proverbs, where twice it tells us in both chapters 1 and 9 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's also stated in Psalm 111, which rejoices in the works of the Lord. Let me read that psalm in full. Psalm 111, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord, in the biblical sense, is not terror, but loving awe. A right recognition of the greatness and goodness of God, that he is the creator and sustainer of all things, that he is sovereign over all things, and yet is our loving Heavenly Father, our Saviour. That is why in the psalm it puts the fear of the Lord at the end of that psalm about the works of the Lord. It is a response to who God is and how he has revealed himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it comes from recognizing and rejoicing in his work, including how he saves and provides for his people. So when we ask God to teach us wisdom, we are asking him to reveal to us more and more deeply who he is and how he loves us. Verse 16 of Psalm 90 prays, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children." When we see that, we can face life secure in him, in our dwelling place, so that we can face every trial and blessing with joy and contentment. But within this, of course, when we are asking God for wisdom, we are also asking for the wisdom to live well in our broken world. To live in a way that demonstrates that God is our dwelling place, and so points others to him. And we see that in verse 17. That repeated line at the end of the psalm shows that this is the climax of it. Everything is leading to this point. "Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes. Establish the work of our hands. Now, we first have to understand, of course, what this verse is not asking. It's not asking that God would show favour to and establish all of our plans and our projects. And that applies in two ways, I think. First, we cannot expect God to show favour to us when we are living in a way that is clearly against his word. In whatever part of our life, whether it's how we relate to our money, how we relate to other people, whatever it is, God has given us boundaries for our good, for human flourishing. And if we ignore those boundaries, then we cannot ask for God's favour in what we do. God would be working against himself and his own purposes if he were to give favour when we are ignoring the boundaries he has set for human life. But secondly, we also have to remember that we are aliens and strangers, that our life and work in this world is temporary. Now, that's not to say that all human achievement is totally without value, of course not. There is value in the beauty of great art or music, in great architecture. There is value in scientific medical advances. And God does show favour to many of these works of human hands, but even these are not eternally established. They will pass away. The longest lasting monuments, whether of art or building or science, they are decaying. However impressive they are, they will not last beyond this earth. But there is work that lasts. And that's what this prayer is about. In light of the everlasting God and the transience of humanity, God's people pray that we might do something of eternal significance. That God would show his favour to us, revealing what work he is calling us to, inspiring and enabling us to do that work, and establishing it. That is, giving it a significance that is lasting into eternity. A significance that we may not even see until we are with him in eternity. The New Testament speaks about this as well. Ephesians 2:10, at the end of a great passage about how our salvation is all God's work, not our own, says this: "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is the work we are asking God to establish, the work he has called us to. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 58, Paul prays that the future hope that he describes in that chapter would have a present effect on our lives. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Sometimes it might look like it. Sometimes we may wonder why we are carrying on and persisting. But we have that assurance that in Christ our labor is not in vain. And of course, that labor, the work of our hands, as described in Psalm 90, it's not just talking about what we might call or term spiritual things. It's not just about what we do directly in service as a church. Nor is it just about our witness to others. It can apply to every part of our life. Doing it in a way that is as done for the Lord. Doing everything as for the Lord. In a Christ-like way. With a joyful and contented attitude. Seeking not our own gain, but God's glory and the good of other people. It applies to everything that we do. And with God as our dwelling place, we can be sure that he will establish that work. He won't let it be wasted, but he will give it eternal significance. He will use it for his glory, to honor him, and point and bring others to Jesus, to find salvation in him, so that others also make God their dwelling place. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is indeed that we would recognize you as the everlasting God. And when we then see our own frailty, that we would turn to you and that we would pray, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Lord, give us a heart of wisdom that sees you and seeks you. A heart of wisdom that desires above all else to do what is glorifying to you in every part of our life. And our prayer as a church family and our prayer as individuals is that you would establish the work of our hands, not for our glory, not for our gain, but that you might be glorified, that you might be seen in your people, and that others might come to find you also as their dwelling place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.